This morning, we're going to begin our new summer class, and it's called The Wonderful Works of God, because we need a clever title to draw the masses to see you. And the reason it's called that, though, is because as we look at God, and sort of who God is and theology and all of those big words, what we want to see is that God is not someone who is distant, but one who is involved. We want not God who is sort of distant and abstract and just this force out there, but he is one who does wonderful works, who engages in his creation, delights in his creation. And so studying theology, as we'll do together over the next 13 weeks this summer, is not something that is, it shouldn't be dry. It should be something that moves us to the light and rejoicing in who God is and what he has done. So that's kind of the big goal. But I want to ask this morning as we begin, why would we bother studying theology? And I know we're probably talking to the converted in a sense because you guys came. But why would we talk about this? Why would we spend time talking about theology? Any thoughts on that? What is theology?
The study of God,
yeah. So theology, we have all kinds of ologies. Ology comes from the Greek word, to sort of write or think or have words about something. And theo, God. So it's words about God. So in a very simple way, we're going to say things about God that are true from his word, that is revealed to us. Why would we do that?
Because the way we think about God should affect the way we live.
Yeah. So thinking and action go together, and we'll see that throughout Scripture. We'll see that Romans, Ephesians, Paul structures all of his New Testament letters in that way. There's these things that are true about God, and then what happens? The second half of his letter comes, and now you live differently. And so that's very much part of what we'll see, is that right thinking or right theology will result in right action, and also right worship. I think worship needs to be central throughout our discussion, that studying God, talking about God, actually leads us to worship him more fully and completely as we delight in who he is. Any other thoughts? Why would we bother with this? Yeah, Mary Jane.
Well, I'm thinking he's the most interesting being,
mm-hmm.
right?
Yeah.
So, I mean, we can't even plumb the depths of all of his goodness. And so, why not? It's interesting.
Yeah, that's a great idea. It's interesting. And not everybody thinks that, right? And sometimes it's because theology is done poorly, or sometimes theology is focused on things that maybe it doesn't need to be focused on. But you're absolutely right. God in his majesty and his grandeur is one of great interest to us. We should delight in turning to him. Any other thoughts?
Well,
yeah,
just,
Dennis. Go ahead.
Just so we know him better.
Yeah, that we would know God.
Yeah. And our humanity, what can I know?
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. And knowing God is an interesting thing. We can talk about that at some point. Because there's knowing, right? We can know facts about God. But what you're getting at is an actual knowledge of God as he is, a relational knowing,
yes.
Right? Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, Dennis.
Well, not having any background as a kid, not knowing God, really.
Mm-hmm.
So I'm catching up.
Yeah.
To the idea of
yeah.
who is he?
Yeah.
You need to know who he
yeah.
is.
Yeah.
I would have been a different kid.
You've been a different kid. Yeah, fair enough. So as we do a study like this, we will be obviously in Scripture a lot, but it will be a little different in the sense that we're not going to say this is our one text for the day. Some weeks we may, but it'll vary a little bit. But I want to draw our attention to Psalm 139. Verse 17 and 18. I think it's a helpful verse that can frame our discussion this morning and through the summer. So Psalm 139, verse 17 and following says, "How precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. If I could count them, they are more than the sand. I awake and I am still with you." Now, that's a relational passage. Somebody's talking to God in prayer, knowing who God is. But I think it encapsulates largely what you do when you do theology well, and that is to think God's thoughts after him. That's what we're hoping to do. And somebody's already noted the depths of his thoughts. We won't plumb the fullness of his depths. Only the Spirit can help us even know any of this. But here we have this wonderful idea of how precious to me are your thoughts, O God. And so that should guide our time together, that this isn't just sort of an academic exercise where we learn some stuff. But we, like the psalmist in Psalm 139, we want to consider God's thoughts, the truths about him, as incredibly precious, that we should desire to know more of him. So doctrine is not dry. Instead, it should lead us to delight and doxology, which is just another way of saying praise to God. There's a little handout for you. There's not a ton of information on that handout this morning. It's just a few quotes on the front, but on the back there will be an outline that we'll talk about in a moment. But I want to direct your attention to that first quote there by Martin Luther, where he says, "We are all called theologians, just as we are all called Christians." What does that mean?
Everyone has their own idea about God, mm-hmm. and a lot of times it's just made up.
Yeah.
It's like who I think God should mm-hmm. be, or who I want him to be.
Yeah.
And it's nice to see what he says about himself. Mm-hmm. So everyone has an idea about God.
Yeah, you got it right. What it's saying is we are by default theologians, right? You have an idea of who God is. And to loosely paraphrase R.C. Sproul, he basically said, we're all theologians, make sure you're a good one. I think he used the term sound theology, right? We should make sure that our theology is sound, right? Because we operate out of a theological framework every day. How we answer questions about our life is a theological thing. Maybe think of some examples like that. How you parent. You're diagnosed with something. Something bad happens to you. Something good happens to you. You're looking for a job. You're not happy with your job. You want to move. You know how you grandparent. All of these things. You're retired. All of these sorts of things have a theological edge to them because how we live is shaped by how we view God. And so it's important that we don't just operate with a theology that is unexamined, but that we actually examine what we believe. And that's sort of the hope today. And you'll see in that outline, this isn't just talking about God each week, but it's God in terms of how he relates to us, in terms of who he is, in terms of the creation, all of those things. Yeah, Katie?
I think that because we are all, without exception, made in the image of God, we're all going to have theology.
Mm-hmm.
We can't help ourselves.
Yeah. Yeah, we're created, Augustine, right? Our hearts are restless until they find their rest in him, right? So there's a created need in us to relate to God. And so you're absolutely right. Because God created us that way, we're all longing for something, right? And we might answer those questions properly or improperly. They might be good answers or bad answers, but together we need to hope that we are doing this well. One thing, and maybe how many have read a systematic theology? Has anybody read a whole systematic theology cover to cover?
Most of it.
I didn't mean to, like, everybody puts their hands like, oh no, I skipped that one section. We all put our hands down. I didn't mean to ask it that way. But I say that because it can be tough slogging sometimes, right? And sometimes you read things and you're like, what does this have to do with anything? And all of that stuff. And sometimes there are two things going on there. Sometimes theologians just get interested in random details and it's not that important. And other times, we need to grow into terms of in our own thoughts and our own hearts to see the importance of some of these details. Back in the 3rd century, a theologian, Gregory of Nazianzus, critiqued a lot of theology as setting and solving conundrums, which I think is a clever way of sort of not what we're doing. And maybe you hear, like, you know, people used to say, how many angels could dance on a pinhead and those sorts of things. And it's like, or the theological, can an all-powerful God, this is middle school theology, can an all-powerful God make a rock he can't move, right? And sometimes that's how we think of theology. You can think about that and let me know if you have the answer.
That's
psychology. There you go. I say those things because I want to sort of move away from those things just to sort of say that's not what we're concerned with. What we're concerned with is knowing the living God as he reveals himself in his word and understanding so that we can worship him and live rightly before him. And so theology should direct our lives towards that. Would somebody read the second quote by J.I. Packer? I don't have a handout in front of me. Would somebody read that for us?
Theologies that cannot be sung, or prayed for that matter, are certainly wrong at a deep level, and such theologies leave me in both senses cold, cold-hearted and uninterested.
I think he's onto something there. Can't be sung or prayed, right? Theology is not about a mere academic exercise, although we're going to apply ourselves with rigor to this study. It should direct us towards the worship and praise of God. All right, so how are we going to use Scripture? I mentioned that briefly. We're going to use Scripture each week as we come together. But what we do with theology is not necessarily say, here's one passage that says this one thing. What we want to do is we want to kind of pull together all the passages that talk about something and make them sort of pull together and proclaiming who God is in his fullness. And so that's how we'll use Scripture. It's very core to how we'll understand everything. It's the only way we know God is how he reveals himself to us. But we'll do it in sort of a, not a proof texting way, but in a, it says this here, it says this here, how do we put all these things together? And as we do that, I think it's important to know that theology is about God's great redemptive story. Theology is about God's great redemptive story. It doesn't just exist in this little factoid here or this little doctrinal detail there. Together as a whole, it is a story. I'm going to read something from a guy named Michael Horton, who has written an excellent systematic theology, and he says this: the Christian answers the big questions by rehearsing the story of the triune God in creation. He goes on to say this: instead of God being a supporting actor in our life story, we become part of a cast that the Spirit is recruiting for God's drama. I think it's really excellently said. Because what does it do? It takes the focus off ourselves and moves it towards God. And that's our hope here, is to focus on God and to see not just how he is sort of this wonderful being, but how in his glory and his triune nature he has chosen sovereignly to commune with us, to bring us into his people, to redeem us, to redeem his world, to bring us to heaven. And so all of that is part of the story that we are going to be working through, the theology that we see in Scripture. And we're going to do this as Reformed theology. What does it mean to do Reformed theology? Every theology starts from somewhere, right? Nobody sort of, maybe sometimes there's this view that somebody is, I'm just going to do theology by myself, right? That doesn't work. You're always doing theology in conversation with others. You're always doing it from some particular vantage point. And so we're going to be unashamedly Reformed, because that's our beliefs as a church. And Reformed simply, you can define it a lot of ways, but you can define it as starting with sort of a historical movement in the Reformation. But the main thing that we want to see as we look at a Reformed theology is that we want to have Scripture as the focus, Christ as the focus, the glory of God as the focus, and faith in Christ as the focus. And so I'm not going to take a long time to explain that, but Reformed basically begins with a move of going back to the sources, of saying, how do we derive theology from Scripture? And so that's our goal. And we can dialogue about that as we go along. And as I say, we're going to be Reformed. I'm going to quote Thomas Aquinas, who was not Reformed. He says this, which I think is helpful: theology is taught by God, teaches of God, and leads us to God. Taught by God, teaches us of God, and leads us to God. That's the God-centered aspect of theology that we're moving towards. Thoughts, comments up to this point? We're going to get into Ephesians 4 in a moment, but any thoughts other than the fact that we're all a little warm? I heard the fan come on and I got excited, but I don't think it's doing anything. Yeah, any thoughts up to this point? Excellent. Now, I'm going to, at this point, what happens in a class is people have objections to everything that's been said, but they don't want to say them. So I'm gonna say them, and we can work through them that way. What are some of the common objections to theology? And these are things that most of us would say, I don't believe that, but we also might not know how to answer all of these objections. One objection that you'll hear commonly to theology is this: isn't Jesus enough? Now, how do you answer that? Is Jesus enough?
Yes.
Yes.
Was Jesus a theologian?
Was Jesus
yes.
a theologian? Yes. Okay, that's a good way to do it. Yeah, so we say, if somebody says, is Jesus enough? The answer is yes, he is enough. But the next question is, who is Jesus? And so we're not going to turn there, but Colossians 1 does a really good job of answering this. In Colossians 1, verse 10, it talks about growing in the knowledge of Christ, that Paul longs for people to grow in the knowledge of Christ. So Paul is saying, yes, Jesus is the answer to your life, to salvation, to all of this, but it doesn't stop there. We grow in our knowledge of Christ. And what's interesting, and he asks that people should not be sort of deluded in plausible arguments in that moment. And then later in Colossians 2, he goes and says that we should grow into the full measure of the knowledge of Christ. Mm-hmm. And so what he's saying is Jesus is the answer, but it's not just, I know Jesus, you know more of Jesus, you know his truth. And right sandwiched between those two parts in Colossians, there's this sort of Christological hymn that proclaims the preeminence of Christ, the fullness of Christ, all of these rich theological terms that would say this is what it means to know Christ, not in an intellectual way, but in an experiential way of knowing who he is through his word. So Jesus is enough, but we want more of Jesus, not less. The next question is, isn't the Bible enough? Sometimes that's an objection to doing theology. It's just me and my Bible. How do we answer that one? Is Scripture sufficient? Yes. So you see where we're going with these questions. But how do you begin to answer that? Any thoughts here?
Well, it's more than head knowledge. Okay. There's a heart knowledge. Mm-hmm. There's a relationship.
Yeah.
So the Pharisees had all the Bible knowledge, yeah, but they didn't know God personally. Mm-hmm.
Yep. So again, it's sort of same thing. It's not just intellectual knowledge. It's this experience knowledge. At the same time, I think it's when somebody the Bible is very big. I don't mean this pejoratively, but there's a lot in here. There's a lot of details in here. It's helpful to have a systematized way of saying this is what we actually believe. And even think of some of our doctrines. You know, first century, not everybody really had a fully worked out idea of what the Trinity was. That might make some of us nervous, but they didn't. Lots of first century Christians who are in heaven would probably have failed at Trinity exam. Not that we have Trinity exams, but you know what I mean? Like they were beginning to understand, but not fully. And so sometimes as the church moves on and we study God's word and people grow into the full measure of knowledge of Christ, part of what that entailed was seeing all of Scripture together and then proclaiming that to other people. So we need to be careful readers of all of Scripture. And just as humans are, it's helpful to have something that says this is what we believe. And it also helps us hold each other accountable to what is true. Yeah.
And what's important about that, I think, too, is that people have said what they believe a number of times, and that turned out to be heresy.
Yeah.
And I think that heresy, God uses heresy to force the church, mm-hmm, to think critically.
Yep.
And then and the only way they can do that is to dive into Scripture and, yep, find out, yep, what it is God uses.
Yeah. And then say, this is what we understand from Scripture so that you can hold other people accountable to that, right? And that's why we have doctrinal statements like the PCA, where we have the Westminster Confession of Faith. It's not just because we want to sort of supplant Scripture, but we want to say, no, this is what Scripture says, and so to be held accountable to that.
Kevin, there's also...
Yeah.
Like the Bereans did.
Yeah, yeah. They were a noble character, right? And examined Scriptures daily to see if what Paul was saying was faithful. Yeah, like...
Well, and there's also language and culture and context, mm-hmm, and translation, and
there's a lot.
But, I mean, the Bible wasn't written in English,
mm-hmm,
so.
Yeah, no, it's simple in the sense, mm-hmm, of the gospel is right there, but there's also a lot of depth that needs to be carefully drawn out. All right, so those are some of the objections. One other one, isn't doctrine dry? We've talked about that a little bit. And I hope, you know, temperature in the room notwithstanding, that you don't think doctrine is dry. If you think doctrine's dry after today, it's my fault. It's not doctrine's fault. Let's put it that way. Dorothy Sayers. Does anybody know Dorothy Sayers? She was a mystery writer, among other things, right? Lord Peter Wimsey novels and those sorts of things. She, when she was talking about theology, she would say that it is a misunderstanding of doctrine to think it is dry. She said people say there is a dull dogma, and that may be how you think about theology, dull dogma, just sort of like, ugh, why are we doing this? But then she comes and after a little while in her writing says this, and the dogma is the drama. The dogma is the drama. What she's getting at is these core foundational truths about who God is, that he is a Trinitarian God, are not just abstract whiteboard or chalkboard truths that are sort of out there, but they are part of God's redemption. that are part of our redemption. And so we are part of this unfolding narrative of God doing wonderful and glorious things in and through his people. So doctrine is not dull, but should lead us to delight. And we see this, maybe the clearest example in my mind of this is in Romans, right? Romans 11, what happens? Let's remind us, Romans sort of working very slowly, telling us we're sinners, telling us that there's redemption, telling us that God is the one who works all things together for good, that he chooses people, all of these wonderful theological truths. And how does Paul end? He ends his sort of theological treatise in verse, I think it's 33 or 36, and he says, "Oh, the depth of the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out, who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, for from him, through him, and to him are all things." It's this doxological praise that he ends the most rich theological sort of treatise he ever gives us in Scripture. The result of that is not go memorize this, it's praise. And maybe that means memorizing it so that we praise him more, all of those sorts of things. But there is praise as the core of what he's saying. Other things we could say, doesn't doctrine make us proud? Can doctrine make you proud? Yes.
Yeah,
and Paul comes out, 1 Corinthians 8, verses 1 and 3, talks about a knowledge that puffs up. And maybe we've all done this to some extent, especially us reform types can be guilty of this at times because we have a finer tuned theological scalpel than anybody else, we like to think. And so we like to use it and sort of say, man, that person is so naive in their theology. Or we say this, I wish they read more. Or I wish they, you know, all these sort of patronizing ways that we say it. And so I just want to guard against that. It's really easy when you have rich theology to sort of be puffed up. And that's not the knowledge that is desirable. That's not a true knowledge of Christ, the knowledge that puffs up. And in fact, in that 1 Corinthians passage, 1 Corinthians 8, verse 1, 3, you can kind of look at it, talks about knowledge that puffs up. But if you read the context, the contrast to a knowledge that puffs up is a love that builds up. So the proper outcome of theology is a right life governed by love and worship. That's what we're after. If we're not moving towards worship, love, and right action in our lives, then our theology is deficient in some sense. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 4 and read a passage here. Ephesians 4, we'll start in 11. This is Paul writing to the church in Ephesus. "And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, and the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure and the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves, and carried about by every word of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness, and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is our head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love." That's what we're after. And there's a lot to unpack there, right? So there, what Paul is saying in verse 11 is that there are these teachers, shepherds, prophets, evangelists that are to do what? Not to do the ministry, but to equip the saints for the work of the ministry. How is that equipping done? Building up the body of Christ. That's the goal of the ministry of the church. Until we all attain the unity of faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God to mature manhood, to the measure and stature of the fullness of Christ. What it's saying is that part of the ministry of a church is that we together would grow up into this maturity of the knowledge of Christ. Speaking the truth in love, and that very last part makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. We could spend a lot of time unpacking that, but I want to just get those. I think that's a passage many of us may be familiar with, but there's a really beautiful picture there of how the church, turning to God's truth, grows into maturity so that they're not tossed to and fro, that they know what is true, that they're not sort of, oh, this is true, oh, this is true, or being sort of sidetracked away from the gospel, so that the whole body, joined to Christ, builds each other up in love. That's what we're after. And actually knowing who God is part of that, to know who he is and what he says about himself. Thoughts, questions, comments at this point?
So theology then is finding out what God thinks.
Mm-hmm. I think that's fair.
What we think. I mean, we grew up in the church at a time where it was like, well, what do you think it means?
Yeah.
What do you think it means? And,
yeah.
You know, we were just, what a mess. That
yeah. Was. Yeah. No, that's a good point. And one of the things that we need to be careful of in theology, and I say we because we need to be careful, not sort of the vague, nameless other person who does theology bad, is a self-focus in theology. It's really easy to make God in our own image, right? It's really easy to make God in our own image. And there's something that makes some sense of that, right? We're created in his image, right? And so we reverse engineer and say, what I'm like, he's like. But that leads to a lot of really difficult and just foolish understandings. But we need to be careful of that because we're drawn to that. We don't have time this morning to go through all these passages. But if we look at the Old Testament, God often, Deuteronomy 11 is an example of this, where he will say something to the effect of, take care lest you be deceived and go towards idolatry. And the taking care, how do you take care? You study who God is. You look at his law and his truth. Same sort of thing in Deuteronomy 6 with the Shema. When you pay careful attention to who God is, it is a protection against sort of a God made in your own image. And so we need to be cognizant of that. All right, so what are some of the key... Dave?
You've thrown out, begin with some kind of questions about theology.
Yeah.
And I would say they're probably mostly softball type of questions. Mm-hmm. But when you get into a question like, well, whose theology is right?
Mm-hmm.
And you've got some, you have a wide range of theology. But then you can narrow that down to, you have certain men that are well respected that are theologians.
Yeah.
You know, that differ, though, still on theology.
Yeah.
You got Sproul on one side, you got MacArthur, and they're both really good theologians, but they don't agree on, and then you have people like Billy Graham, who I wouldn't really consider a theologian, but a well-known Christian, who had a little bit different theology. So the hard thing is, there are some differences in theology among the well-known theologians.
Yeah, no, that's a very good question. The other thing, it's interesting to note along that, is you have somebody like Sproul who changed his mind on a few things, right? And creation, his understanding of creation is one of those, where he moved from six-day creation to sort of a different view of creation. And it kind of moved back and forth. I forget which way he was when he passed, right? He might not have published it, but those sorts of things, right? And so, there's an idea here where there's humility, right, in terms of how we hold these doctrines and realizing that there are people who differ. At the same time, I think there is fairness in acknowledging that although we might not be right all the time, it is possible to be right most of the time. Does that make sense? And I don't say that with arrogance. I say when we read scripture carefully, when we build not just on our own understanding, but on those of others, we begin to sort of maybe have answers for those things.
That's important, kind of, because when you throw names like Sproul and MacArthur and those guys out, in the fundamentals, they would agree completely.
Exactly,
And so when we start, which is what some of theology is going to do, is take you to the outer reaches, and there is some movement there, but it's not salvific. So you go, you have what do? You agree to disagree, and you move on.
And I think that, and so people will categorize this differently. People either have like three or four categories of theology. There's primary, secondary, tertiary, and some people have a fourth category, or different ways of doing that. Most of what we'll focus on here are probably first and secondary. We might get into a few areas of sort of third degree of sort of centrality and importance in terms of theology. But in terms of the core ideas about God, there is a lot of shared agreement. For example, the Trinity, right? All of us ascribe to the Trinity. Now, some of us might functionally have some heretical ideas about the Trinity. We just don't know it. I mean that very sincerely. I mean, going to seminary and be like, yeah, I was moderately a heretic in my Trinitarian theology. I was docetic in my theology of the Trinity for a lot of years. And we'll talk more about that in future weeks. So there's that. Lost my train of thought a little bit. The other thing with sort of this whole thing of
I think that's why you said it's a reform.
Yeah.
Because when we say reform, but what people in reform think is it's biblical.
Yeah.
And so we tend to live there and not start to go with the outreaches.
Yeah. And the other thing I would say, absolutely, yeah, I think that's kind of what I was trying to get at. We're starting from somewhere and we're saying this is our home base and you need to do that at some point. The other thing I would say too is just a general encouragement in pursuing theology, even if somebody ends up with some views that the majority of us might say that doesn't quite jive with scripture, there's benefit in pursuing God. The pursuit of theology is not to have the right perfect answer. That is there. But in that, we're pursuing God. Does that make sense? Right? And that's not relativistic. It's not saying the truth doesn't matter, but it's saying as we pursue God faithfully, there's so many examples of this. The Wesley brothers, right? There are things that we might say, your theology wasn't quite whatever on some points. But if you read their devotional literature, man, we all need to grow. And what was their devotional sort of experience like? It was going to God, seeing his majesty, and responding in worship, right? So I think that gives us some of that shared common ground. But that's a great question, and we'll encounter that periodically, sort of the running into disagreements, right? But what we'll see is generally, you know, Reformation being an example, the disagreements come not in sort of extraneous things, but in core issues. That's where disagreement really leads to a disfellowshipping. So it's a long answer, but it's a good question. All right. I know we're hot. Next class, we're going to move to a smaller air-conditioned room. All right. So what are some of the benefits of theology? We've talked around them, but I want to just lay them out here for us. One is that we would know God in his majesty. I've just got three. Know God in his majesty, know truth, and know our place in the world. I'm going to read from Psalm 104 and verse 2, which says, You are clothed with splendor and majesty, covering yourself with light as with a garment, stretching out the heavens like a tent. He lays the beams of his chamber on the waters. He makes the clouds his chariot. He rides on the wings of the wind. He makes his messengers winds. He makes his messengers winds, his ministers a flaming fire. That's the picture of God that we're going to see in theology, a God who is glorious, a God who is majestic. I remember in seminary, one professor said he wanted, whenever somebody taught or preached, the image of him at the back of the room with his arms crossed, waiting to see if we believed in a big God or a small God. And that's what maybe one of the big points of theology is that we don't have a small God who is weak or powerless. We have a God who is majestic and wonderful. And so that's one of the key things. If we come away from theology sort of saying we've mastered it or we've got our hands around God and we understand him fully, then we probably haven't done theology well because we've simplified God. And again, that's not to say we can't know God, right? That's another objection to theology. Sometimes we say, we can't really know God anyway, so why try? But Romans reminds us that God has made the truths about him plain to us, clear to us. Not everything, but the core of who he is and what he does is made clear. And so we should know God in his majesty, and that should lead us to a confidence in God, confidence in him, in his unchangingness, his immutability, that he is not sort of won by passion to think one way now and think one way the other. He is impassible. He doesn't change like shifting shadows. And we see that throughout Scripture as we see the fullness of who God is. So that's one thing, that's one of the benefits, is to know the majesty of God. And along with that, we'll know the truth of God, the truth instead of error. And think about what Paul does over and over again in the New Testament. Why does he write all these letters? Because people are in error. Not every time, but a lot of what he writes is because there are errors in the church. And they're not just errors in practice, although that's often the case, read 1 Corinthians, but they're errors in theology. And their errors in theology often lead to their errors in practice. And so Paul again and again will write, so that, as we saw in Ephesians 4:4, that we would not be tossed to and fro by every doctrine, but that we would know what is true. So we know the majesty of God through theology, we know the truth of God, and we also know our place in the world. And what I mean by that is, as we know God, we know ourselves. And this is, if you've ever read Calvin's Institutes, you know, he begins with sort of saying there's a knowledge of God and a knowledge of self, and those go together. As we know who God is, we begin to know who we are. As we know who we are, we learn more of who God is, and this goes this way. And so we know our place in the world, and that's why we'll talk about creation, we'll talk about heaven, we'll talk about salvation and all of those things. And along with knowing our place in the world, that's where that idea of maturity comes along, that we would grow more and more to know him in his fullness. Just a couple notes. 1 Corinthians 11 talks about this. Remember when we thought like a child, but now we have grown up, waiting for the fullness of God to appear. There's this idea of moving from childlike thought to mature thought. Later in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 20, he says, to be like children in evil, but mature in our thinking. To be innocent, sort of evil things, but to be mature, built up, knowledgeable about the things of God. And so that's our hope, that we would do those things, knowing at the same time that even as we do all of these things, remember the scene with Moses? What does Moses see? When he desires to see who God is, and he wants to see his glory and all of that, and he's given the back of God, right? And John Owen, in some of his writings, has compared the experience of doing theology to that, that even when we know everything that Scripture says, even when we see the fullness of it, we're still glimpsing the back of God. And I think we'll run into that again, especially when we talk about God the next few weeks, John Owen says, the back parts of God. And so part of what that does, though, is we see the back parts of God, and as Moses did, when Moses saw that, and he didn't say, oh, that's cool, I'm good. What did Moses say? I want more. I want more. And so as we study God in his fullness, it should move us to say, I want more of God, not less, and to desire to be in his presence. 1 John 3:2, when he appears, we will be like him because we will see him as he is. All of this wonderful theology, this anticipation of heaven is part of what we will see. All of this should lead us to worship God in his fullness together as we consider how to live rightly. We've got 15 minutes left. We might even end 5 minutes early. Or not. We'll see. If you guys are talkative, we might sweat for another 5 minutes. Let's look quickly, if you flip your sheet over, I want to just sort of use the last few minutes maybe to look through this and say, give us a blueprint, if you will, of where we're going. Why do you think these things are on the schedule of all the things we could have talked about? If you see any glaring omissions, please let us know. We can try to correct them.
They're the most important.
Most important.
That is.
Yeah. And I think that was the hope as we looked at these things, was to focus on what was key and core. And notice maybe one thing to notice, the order isn't all perfect, but we do start with God. Why do we start with God?
In the beginning,
God created. He's the most important, right? To not to sort of be simple about it, we need to start with God. Everything is going to flow out of our understanding of God. Well, sometimes people start with the question, how can we know anything about God? And you start with Revelation. We'll do that a little bit later, because we sort of have some assumptions, some shared understanding of that already. So it's not as important to start there. But we are going to start with God in his fullness. Mike.
I was just going to say that, and we need to take God with us through the rest of this, mm-hmm. because of the beginning.
Absolutely. Yeah. And the other thing that's interesting, we might look at all these things, and part of the heart behind spending the time together this summer on these things is you might say, yeah, I know who God is. But how would you define who God is? Maybe you even know Westminster Shorter Catechism. You say God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, unchangeable in his being, power, wisdom, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. You might rattle all that off and say, yes, I know who God is. But who is God? Right, let's slow down a little bit and let's consider him. Not just as sort of somebody who's just sort of there, but who is God in his essence? What does it mean that God is love? What does it mean that God is a God who is just, and these sorts of things? And obviously in 1 hour we're not gonna scratch the surface on that. But the hope of these things is to begin to foster in all of us a desire for more of that, a desire to know more of God. And that's why I brought books. They're back there. I debated not bringing books because sometimes that just seems really cliche that we should read books. But we should read books about God. And it's summer, right? And do you all have your beach reads ready? Maybe not. But we should read about God. It's two of the books that we, as those who are teaching this year, are gonna use, among other things, are these two books. And don't be intimidated. I know they're fat. But let me encourage you. It's okay to pick up a book like this and flip to the index, read 10 pages on a topic that interests you, and then read it more 2 years later, right? Like, it's okay to do bite-sized theology. This is one, Essential Truths of the Christian Faith by R.C. Sproul. We'll be using this one quite a lot. It's shorter than this one. So there's a plug for that.
You don't have much confidence in
us. This one has over 100,000 copies sold. Hot off the presses. This one is actually hot off the presses-ish, although it's an old book, The Wonderful Works of God. It's by a theologian named Herman Bavinck. If you want one sort of systematic-ish theology hanging around on your bookshelves, this is probably one of the better ones. It hasn't been available until recently in English. Well, sort of. It's been recently retranslated out of Dutch into English, and it's excellent. If you Google Herman Bavinck theology, you might get his four-volume set, and you're like, I'm never reading that. This one is shorter, and that's better. Bavinck, B-A-V-I-N-C-K. And a few shorter books. So those are the ones. And I'm going to put these up here, but I just want to say that it's a good discipline to study God. And I know a lot of you do that, but it's just a reminder that it's a good thing to do that. And it doesn't mean that reading a book on theology is going to change your life. It might. But it's a good thing to do because we want to know more of God. A few other ones I'll put up here, but they're kind of on a range of topics. If you've never read this one, Redemption Accomplished and Applied, this is an old book. It's a really good book. John Murray, this is going to talk about salvation. How does God accomplish salvation, and then how does the Spirit apply it to us? It's fairly short and to the point. It's really excellent. R.C. Sproul, Chosen by God. If you've never read that one, another good one. Somebody gave me this one when I was like 15, and I didn't read it for a long time after that. But it's a really good book. I did read it. Finally. Couple more recent ones. This is Rejoicing in Christ. If you want to know about Christ, this is by a guy named Michael Reeves. Really excellent. And he's also got another book on the Trinity. He's one of the most accessible theologians writing today. He knows how to write to people that have never read theology before and be very deep. I learn tons of stuff when I read him. Even if I've read all the books he's talking about, I'm like, oh yeah, I didn't notice that. He's just really gifted. This book and then Delighting in the Trinity is really excellent by him. If you want to know about sin, whole book on sin. You might say, why would I ever read a book on sin? It's really good. It's called Not the Way It's Supposed to Be, A Breviary of Sin. And he talks a lot about just the reality of how sin has impacted the world. And it makes you mourn sin, but it also makes you long for redemption in a really beautiful way. Union with Christ, there are a lot of good books on this. Nobody talked about Union with Christ for a while. There were sort of 20, 30, 50 years of church history where we didn't talk about it a lot. And now everybody's written a book on Union with Christ. This is one of the good ones. Other ones are good too. It's Union with Christ by J. Todd Billings. I'll leave those there. You're welcome to grab any of those and read them. I say that because, yeah, just we, it's good to sort of build that discipline into our lives of being excited about studying God and his word. As we end this morning, I want to just think briefly about what it means to actually worship God because of our theology. How does worship factor into all of this? When we say worship, what do we mean? Talking about Sunday morning? It's the primary expression maybe of our worship. Corporate worship, it's integral, it forms us, it shapes us, it's honoring to God, it's wonderful. And yet worship extends beyond that. Worship extends into every moment of our lives, right? Our shorter catechism, our purpose, our chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Glorifying and enjoying is maybe a shorthand for worship. Enjoyment is bringing worship to God, knowing who he is, learning to worship God in spirit and in truth. And so as we do theology, it is about our lives. It is about how we are led to worship. We mentioned, this guy, Bavinck, says, God and God alone is man's highest good. And so as we know God as our highest good, we begin to see more of who he is and leads us towards worship. Knowledge of God leads us to worship. And that's maybe the biggest takeaway for today. Knowledge of God leads us to worship. Let's go to John 14. John 14 and verse 7. This is set in the time where Jesus is talking to his disciples before he goes to the cross. And a few times in his conversation with his disciples, he'll talk about knowing him. So John 14, verse 7 says, if you have known me, you would have known my Father also. For now on, you do know him and have seen him. And so there's this knowledge of God connected to knowing Jesus is knowing the Father. And then if we flip over a few pages to John 17 and verse 3, it says this, and this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you have given to me. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. Tons of beautiful things there. Thing to highlight is this idea of knowledge, which is clearly not just information, but it's a knowing of who God is. It's a salvific, saving knowledge through faith of God through his word. And that leads to this idea of glorifying Jesus and the Father. And so we'll see that reflected throughout Scripture. But as we know God, it leads us to want to glorify him. And that is our hope together over the next weeks, that as we know God, we would glorify him. Would somebody read the last quote on that page? The one by Kelly Capick.
Theology is all about knowing how to sing the song of redemption, to know when to shout, when to mourn, when to be silent, and when to hope. But in order to enjoy the song and sing it well, we must learn the words and pieces.
Yep. I think that's a really good summary of theology. It's written by a PCA professor there, Kelly Capick, and he writes a lot about this, but I think what's beautiful is what he's seeing in Scripture is, again, so much of our systematic theology comes from the Psalms. I don't know if you know this, but our systematic theologies, when you read them, they have a lot of references to the Psalms. And that might surprise you, because you're like, Psalms, just kind of songs or whatever, like, but there's rich theology there, and it's always joined to what? Doxology and the praise of God. And so we'll see that again and again, and to sing the song well, you need to know the truth. You need to know the lyrics, as it were. And so as we study together on this theology journey, we do it with prayer, knowing that nothing we can't do this without God showing us what is truth. And we do it also with humility, knowing that all of this leads us to worship. So any thoughts, comments, questions about where we're headed? Yeah.
I love this last quote, and it makes me think about the music that we do sing,
yeah,
and especially in a Reformed church. Mm-hmm. Focus on which doctrine, mm-hmm, is being emphasized. is him.
Yeah.
You know, there are things I sang in these old hymns as a child that I never understood or was never taught.
Yeah.
And then when I did a little theology study over the years, it brings the hymns to life.
Yes.
So, you know, maybe we could do that today. I have no idea what hymns are chosen.
Yeah.
But
and
I wonder sometimes if there was such a shift in the music because of the Reformation. You know, that's when so many of these great hymns of the faith sprung into being.
Yeah. Yeah, and you know, there definitely is some historical reasons for that, because what we sing, as you've alluded to, is formative, right? We know things from hymns that we didn't actually know until we sort of put the things together, right? So yeah, and there very much was an intentionality in the Reformation of writing new hymnody, same with the Puritans and this sort of things, and these sort of reforming movements to say what we sing forms us and shapes us, and we also want it to be true, right? And so they use scripture in their hymns, and just, yeah, I mean, the best hymn writers were often good theologians as well. Not always, because sometimes theologians are bad poets. You have to be a good poet to write a good hymn. So it's not exactly the same skill set. I've read some, sometimes there are theologians that try to write hymns. R.C. Sproul has tried to write a few hymns. They're okay, but his talents are better served elsewhere. Just like children's books, sometimes you have famous authors that are like, I'm going to write a kid's book. And then you read their kid's book and you're like, huh. Kids aren't going to like this. So there's different skill sets. And I think that's just part of what's beautiful about theology is that it takes the church together to proclaim it as we all study and praise together. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, would we be moved to worship? Would we delight in you? Lord, would we be shaped even this summer by looking at the truths of you, that we would not see doctrine as dry, but see you as glorious and your redemptive narrative is one that we delight to be a part of and give you worship. We pray this in your name. Amen.